It's good. Good to be here. Looks like we got some folks visiting with us over here. We're glad to have you. But you make yourself right at home with us tonight. All right. If you have your Bible, turn to 1 Corinthians chapter 6 with me, please. 1 Corinthians chapter 6. And verse number 2. 1 Corinthians 6, 2. The divine text says, "Do you not know that the saints shall judge the world? And if the world shall be judged by you, are you unworthy to judge the smallest matters? Know ye not that we shall judge angels? How much more things that pertain to this life?" Father, bless this word. In thy name I pray. Amen. Now here's what Daniel chapter number 7 and verse 22 says. "Until the Ancient of Days came, and judgment was given to the saints of the Most High, and the time came that the saints possessed the kingdom." Judgment given to the saints. The Apostle Paul says, "We shall judge angels," and the Apostle says that we shall judge the world. Now, what qualified our Lord Jesus Christ to judge the sinner? As his relationship to God and salvation is the fact that he became a man, lived amongst us, and lived a sinless, perfect life. When he did that, he bought the right to come into the presence of God, because he becomes the representative man, because he's the last Adam, the second man, unique in that sense. And what we have here tonight, it says in the book of 1 John, "It doth not yet appear what we shall be, but we know when he appears," or when he comes, "we shall be like him, for we shall see him as he is." Now that's quite a thing when you think about that tonight. I was sitting this morning and looking out into the woods, and I like to sit early in the morning and think. And I've noticed the last few days, I don't know what's going on around here, but the birds aren't singing. Are they singing where you live? They're not singing where I am. I don't know what's happening. Birds aren't singing. I'm getting mad about this. Something's going on here. But in any event, I listen to those birds, and I listen for the first one. And sometimes that first one gets eager, and he'll start singing before it gets light. You can hear them in the dark. So the birds naturally are singers. Think about that. They sing. Here in Tennessee, we have what's called a mockingbird. How many of you know that's the state bird here in Tennessee? They did a thing on the Heartland series about this mockingbird to see if it was really mocking the sounds of other birds, or simply giving out, word salad. You ever heard that word before? But in any event, they did a survey and found out, yes, this mockingbird is mocking the sounds of the birds around. So the mockingbird here in Tennessee. So the scripture says that we're going to judge. Now, the Bible talks about the judgment seat of Christ. It's called the Bema. It's where we must all appear before the judgment seat of Christ. Only the saved, this is what he says in the book of Corinthians, and we'll receive the things done in the body, whether they be good or bad. That ought to be something to motivate us to live right, because we will appear at the judgment seat of Christ. You have the judgment of the nations that takes place at the end of the millennium to determine whether they go into the, whether at the beginning of the millennium, whether they go into the millennium or not, the judgment of the nations. And what's the criteria for how God's going to judge the nations? Well, it's the end of the times of the Gentiles, started at 606 BC, and it finishes when God smites that image on its feet and destroys the Gentile kingdoms, and they come tumbling down. And of course, the United States of America is part of the Gentile kingdoms. He did not say, "Upon this rock I'll build my kingdom." He said, "Upon this rock I'll build my church, and the gates of hell shall not prevail against it." I'm not here building kingdoms. I'm here watching him build his church as we preach the gospel. I want to disassociate myself as much as I possibly can from that image of 606 BC in the plains of Dura, when Nebuchadnezzar had that vision about the Gentile kingdoms. I want to disassociate myself. I belong to the church of God. That's who I am. I'm a bishop in the church of God, and I'm happy with that, and will be as long as I'm in this world. Then there's the final judgment called the Great White Throne Judgment. We read about it in the book of Revelation. The books were opened, another book was opened, which is the book of life. And they were judged according to the things in those books. And if the name was not found written, then they were cast into a lake of fire. This is the judgment of the great white throne judgment. We do judgments every day of our life. We make decisions. That's a constant thing. That's part of life. You have to make judgments. And as you mature and get older, you realize that the choices you made yesterday or the day before or a year ago, you may just now be paying the price for them. Because you will. God's no respecter of persons. For whatsoever a man soweth, that shall he also reap. But I want you to notice something that's important about us. In the book of Hebrews chapter number 4 and verse number 15, here's what it says. Hebrews 4:15. Hebrews chapter 4 and verse number 15. For we have not an high priest which cannot be touched with the feeling of our infirmities, but was in all points tempted like as we are, yet without sin. Now, God, the Bible said God made him to be sin for us who knew no sin, that we might be made the righteousness of God in him. That's what the book says. The Lord Jesus Christ was not a sinner. He never sinned. Never, ever sinned. The Lord Jesus was righteous. And the Lord Jesus established a righteousness when he lived in this world that never existed till he showed up. And it's the righteousness of the God-man. And that's the righteousness that you have been given once you belong to the Lord God, because we might be made the righteousness of God in him, the righteousness of the God-man. We have a very close relationship with the Lord Jesus Christ tonight that the world does not have. I've told you how before that man was made in the image of God. He sinned. He lost a good bit of that image. When Christ came, he restored the image that Adam lost. I want to give you four big points. There's many more, but here are four of the important things about that image. Number one, we are created in the image of God. That image has been restored at the moment of the new birth. When you were born of the Spirit of God, the image is restored. Thanks be unto God. Number two is the fact that you have the capacity to love. You can love. You can love God back the way he loves you. And that's a big deal, folks. There's not a word in that Bible from Genesis through Revelation that says an angel or a cherubim or a seraphim loves God. And you can come to the conclusion that they are incapable of it. But whatever you decide to do with the matter, you can't find it in the Bible where it says they love God. The second thing, or third thing rather, is prayer. God Almighty never prayed till he became a man. And when the Lord Jesus Christ, the God-man, showed up on this earth, I don't think anybody ever prayed more than him. And I don't think anybody ever prayed like him. He would spend whole nights in prayer. Why? Because he was the God-man. What is prayer? Someone says, well, it's simply talking to God. No, my dear friend, it is far more than talking to God. Prayer involves God talking to you. That's what he talks about in 1 John chapter number 1. Prayer is a reciprocal communication with the Almighty. He has one he can speak to. When you pray, God has reserved within your essence an area that he can communicate to like no other creature on this earth. Now, I'm not saying unsaved men don't pray. That's not what I said. I didn't say you never heard me say that. But what I'm talking about tonight is the prayer of the saint, the prayer of the saved that he's talking about in 1 John chapter 1. That if we confess our sins, he's faithful and just to forgive us, and we have that fellowship. That is the fourth biggie, and that is fellowship. The fellowship we have with the Father and with the Son. There's nothing in the Bible that says an angel, cherubim, seraphim, or certainly an unsaved man has fellowship with God. They do not. But if you're born again, you must have. Because if you don't have fellowship with the Lord, there's no way you're going to be able to live for the Lord. Now, what you get from fellowship is the strength. You get understanding. You get direction. You get light. You get that spiritual, a spiritual charge from God, the power of the Holy Ghost, to be able to live a Christian life and live it in fellowship with the Lord. So to love like God loves, that raises you up above every creature there is. Amen. To have prayer like God put within you, the God-man. Satan talks to God. He talked to God. He talked to God in the book of Job. Hast thou considered my servant Job? Satan said, You got a hedge built around him. He communicated with him. But that's not prayer. But you can. And I hope you are. And so fellowship is a wonderful thing. Now here's what's going on with this though. The Lord Jesus Christ was never redeemed from being a sinner. How many of you agree with that? But we have been. So the Bible talks about the fact that we will judge people one day. Now think about that. And the indication is from the book of Daniel chapter number 7, the judgment takes place as they enter into the millennium. You have the judgment of nations in a collective body as they enter the millennium. But you also have judgment of individuals as they enter into the millennium, the millennial reign of Christ. It might be quite a thought to think that God is preparing us, Christians tonight, preparing believers. I mean, after all, I did come out of darkness. I came from the dark world. I was unsaved. I was lost without God. The Lord Jesus was never that, but I was. But then I've crossed over. Now here I am, a son of God by the new birth. Angels are sons of God by creation. They're called that in the Old Testament. The sons of God, the book of Job, shouted when God created in the creation. But I'm a son of God by birth. And this is why the Apostle John in 1 John says, it doth not yet appear what we shall be, but we shall be like him. We're sons of God. And not only that, but we are, remember, the church of the firstborn. The firstborn, the first ones born of the Holy Spirit, the first ones born of the Spirit of God. That's who we are. That's what we are. We're a church of the firstborn. And that's quite a thing to put upon it, because it makes you think, maybe this explains a lot of the things that I've had to go through in my lifetime. Do you know, I firmly believe that the best minister to a drug addict is a former drug addict. I do. I believe that. I do believe that. I believe that's the best minister to a drug addict. It's not that you can't preach the truth to anybody. You can. That's what we preachers do. But the truth is, a former drug addict can relate to that other, to the drug addict. And a former drug addict, a lot of times, can tell if they're being played with. Don't you think? That you're able to read a drug addict like I'm not able to do that. By the grace of God, that's one demon I didn't have to deal with. I've had plenty of them, believe me. And I'm not saying I'm any better than anything, but that's one I didn't have to deal with. But if you have been a drug addict, you know the world that a drug addict lives in. You know the temptation, you know the weakness, you know the pain, the sorrow, the crying, the broken homes, the promises, the broken promises, all that a drug addict will go through. Now, I've pastored a long time, folks, and I've pastored a lot of people hooked on drugs. As a matter of fact, I've buried a few of them. Their bodies, anyway, of course, you know, I don't bury anybody, but I've buried the bodies of a number of people that were drug addicts. And I have never, and I do not intend tonight to start out a ministry of condemnation. It's not my job to condemn. My job is to preach the gospel. The Bible said in Romans 8, there's therefore now no condemnation to them which are in Christ Jesus. My job is to get the word of God out. God is the ultimate judge in this life in a way that I could never judge. But when he uses people in the ministry, he will use them. For example, a broken home. That's a hard thing to deal with. And this is why, if you'll see me sometimes warm up to little children, you'll see me warm up to them, because I was 5 years old when I knocked on the door of my grandfather's house with my 2-year-old brother, and he gave us a home. I know what that's like. I understand. I know what that's like. I didn't get that from a book. I got that from life. So I can feel. Little children want stability. They want somebody to love them. Amen. I can't stand the thought of treachery when it comes to little children. This is why I support some charitable organizations outside the church, because they deal with little children and they're trying to help them. And I'm the first one to get in line when it comes to that. Because that's my life. That's the way I grew up. Now, a lot of people didn't grow up like that. You grew up with a good mother and a good father and a good home. God bless you. That's good. I did not. I had no mother and I had no father, but I had a grandfather. And I know now what it is. I knew what it was to have one love me. When you have Mother's Day and you rejoice about your mother, good for you. God bless you. But man, if I told you some of the things that my mother did and some of the things she said to me, you'd die. You'd die. You probably wouldn't even believe it. Well, God knows. But he brought me out of it. You understand? This is what ministry is about. It's about a minister being able to relate to certain people more than he can to others. And some of you in this house tonight, you know exactly what I'm talking about. You know what I'm talking about. And you should be seeking the face of the Lord to find out if he's called you into some of these ministries to minister to people. The Bible says that you minister the ministry that's been given to you, the gifts that have been given to you, the light that's given to you, the grace of God that's given to you. So this is an important thing, because what you're doing, you are being prepared for a time when you are going to judge people. Now, a lot of translators, they, when you get into a word like judge, they like to say, well, that's a euphemism for ruling over people, reigning over people, this, that. But if you'll notice the context, look at 1 Corinthians chapter number 6 and verse number 2. Look at let the Bible define itself. Look at the context of 1 Corinthians chapter number 6. Okay? 1 Corinthians chapter number 6. Let me find it here. It's quite a remarkable thing when you look at it. All right, here we go. 1 Corinthians 6 and verse number 5. I speak to your shame. It is so that there is not a wise man among you? Is it so that there's not a wise one? No, not one that shall be able to judge between his brother. Now look at verse 6. Brother goeth to law with brother, and that before the unbelievers. In other words, into a court of law, suing his brother. See? Have you ever seen that happen? Well, of course. We had one drag us into a court of law one time here, and he was the perpetrator. Yeah, he was. He was the perpetrator. But he turned around and sued us and sued this church and tried to extort X number of dollars from it. And there's nobody in here tonight. You probably don't know him. We're not jumping on anybody. It's been a while since it's happened, so everybody can rest easy. But the truth is, that happened. And I couldn't believe it, because it was the very perpetrator, the one that did the deed, that turned around and sued the church. See what you get into in church? Amen. Every kind of a person there is in this world. Well, how you doing, brother? Have a seat. Sit down. Yeah, glory to God. But you better watch them. Some of them you better not turn your back on. Amen. Now, I speak from experience. But in any event, he says, don't go to court with each other. Don't drag each other into a court of law and suing each other. And that is a good general principle to abide by and live by. And don't try to hurt each other, and don't try to destroy each other, and don't try to take everything one of your brothers or your sisters has. Leave that to God. He'll take care of that stuff. You don't need to go. You don't need to try to tear each other up. You need to pray for one another and bear one another's burdens. So we're being prepared. And a thought came to my mind. It's quite remarkable. This came to me this morning as I was sitting out there meditating, talking to God. It came to my mind, my goodness, Lord, you have, in a unique way, qualified us to do something our Lord Jesus Christ could not do, because he does not know what it feels like to sin. How many agree with that tonight? This is why he said you're sons of God. This is why you go into the millennium. This is why you better be careful tonight about how you deal with stuff like this. Look at Romans chapter 8 and verse number 19. Now, you folks know me. You ought to know that I in no way am trying to belittle the Lord Jesus Christ. Good night, man. He's our life, our faith, our hope, everything. He's all there is. We're nothing without him. But in Romans chapter number 8 and verse number 19, but don't let somebody call me up and say, well, no, preacher, maybe he did overcome sin. No, he didn't overcome sin. He was no sinner. He never sinned. He was perfect. Amen. Perfect. Amen. And then you get into this big argument. I might as well put it out while I'm at it. Well, he could have sinned. One group says that. Another group says, no, he could not have sinned. I'm that group. I do not believe he could have sinned. But I do know people who think he could have. Romans chapter number 8 and verse number 19. Now look at this. For the earnest expectation of the creature waiteth for the manifestation of what? The sons of God. That's us. You see, we're going to leave here, and during the tribulation period, time of Jacob's trouble, we'll have the judgment seat of Christ, the marriage supper of the Lamb, and there'll be a lot of things taking place during that period of time. And then at the second advent, which is at the end of the millennium, when he comes out of heaven and there heaven opens, my friend, he's going to bring us with him. Yes, he is. He's going to bring us with him. And we will be prepared. I want you to look at the book of Obadiah, verse 21. Obadiah, let's see, Ezekiel, Daniel, Hosea, Joel, Amos, Obadiah. Between Amos, Obadiah, Jonah. Between Amos and Jonah is Obadiah. He's a real small, short book. He's what they'll teach you in Bible college is a minor prophet. I never did like terminology of major prophets and minor prophets. Never did like that. I mean, what do you mean, minor? He's a prophet, isn't he? Prophet's a prophet. But look at verse number 21. Look at verse 17. Upon Mount Zion shall be deliverance. Well, if you go to Romans 11, you'll see that that's the second advent. Now look what it says in verse 21. And saviors shall come up on Mount Zion to judge the Mount of Esau, and the kingdom shall be the Lord's. See how the kingdom's given to him? Now who are these saviors? Well, let me tell you something. An angel never has nor ever will it save you. Now an angel may save you in the sense he, like a guardian angel, watch over you, keep you safe in something that happens in this world, but he cannot redeem your soul. He cannot save you like our Lord Jesus Christ, who is the Savior. You see, all you have to do is touch Christ, take him into your heart, and you're saved. He doesn't have to say you're saved. He that hath the Son hath life. You follow me? Just to have him is to have eternal life. And to have him is a simple thing. See, have you noticed now why they're called saviors? Well, I told you in 1 John there would be like him. Look at Revelation 19, verse 14. Revelation 19, verse 14. The armies which were in heaven followed him upon white horses, clothed in fine linen, white and clean. Obviously, he's not coming for a peace powwow. He's coming as the King of Kings and Lord of Lords. But what follows him? Armies. See this? Armed believers. In chapter number 20 and verse number 4, look at this. I saw thrones, and they sat upon them. Judgment was given to them, and I saw the souls of them that were beheaded for the witness of Jesus and for the word of God, which had not worshipped the beast, neither his image, neither had received his mark upon their foreheads or in their hands. And look at this. And they lived and reigned with Christ 1,000 years. See the reigning? What does a king do? He reigns. You see? He reigns. A king does. Depending on what kind of king you've got, if it's Nebuchadnezzar, he's an absolute monarch. What's that mean? If he says, you die, you die. No extenuating circumstances, you know, no pleas, nothing. No, no appellate court, you're dead. That's an absolute monarch. And in some cases, it's been like that. When he comes, he brings the armies. Now, in chapter number 20 and verse number 4, it says they reigned 1,000 years. With Christ. Now a lot of people say, well, no, that's symbolic. He's really reigning right now. Well, there's so many things, you know, it'd be nice if he was, but he's not. Because there's too many things happening right now. The righteous reign of Christ is an entirely different time. Look at Zechariah chapter number 8 and verse number 23. It's the last book in the Old Testament before the last book in the Old Testament. The book of Zechariah chapter number 8. And verse number 23. Now, this is remarkable. Zechariah 8:23. All right, here we go. Thus saith the Lord of hosts, In those days it shall come to pass that 10 men shall take hold out of all languages of the nations, even shall take hold of the skirt of him that is a Jew, saying, we will go with you, for we have heard that God is with you. Yeah. Well, right now, you see, they're enemies of the gospel. And right now, they're blinded. But the day is going to come when they are elevated to the head of all the nations again. And salvation will come out of Zion. Yes, Israel. Yes, yes. Now, look at the context. Look at Hebrews chapter 8 and verse number 11. Hebrews 8:11. Now, if you start reading in verse number 10 to get the context, this is the covenant that I will make with the house of Israel after those days, saith the Lord. I will put my laws into their mind and write them in their hearts, and I will be to them a God, and they shall be to me a people. This is a quotation from Jeremiah. Now look at verse 11. Now watch this closely. And they shall not teach every man his neighbor and every man his brother, saying, know the Lord, for all shall know me, from the least to the greatest. In the book of Isaiah chapter 11 and verse 9, it says the knowledge of the Lord will cover the earth as the waters cover the sea. There's coming a time when no one can say that I haven't heard the gospel, or I don't have any light, or no truth. The time is going to come when we will reign with Christ for 1,000 years and judge. That's right, judge. And elevated as sons of God. Now, don't ever listen to a charismatic or a Pentecostal or somebody tell you we become God. You cannot become God. That's an impossibility. You cannot become God. God could become a man, but the Lord Jesus never gave up his deity. He was still the second person of the Trinity. You see, they fell down before him and worshiped him, and rightfully so, because he's God. But you cannot become God. That's an absolute impossibility. But if you notice, the knowledge of the Lord is going to cover the earth as the waters cover the sea. Is this the tribulation period? No. This is the millennium. It's the preparation for that final judgment. Now, I want you to look at Matthew chapter number 12 and verse number 14. And I'll bring you down to a close by using this. Matthew chapter number 12 and verse number 14. You've been through it with me before, but maybe tonight it'll begin to take hold for you, help you. In Matthew chapter number 12, verse number 14, remember now, the Gospel of Matthew is the offering of the kingdom right here on this earth, right here, a kingdom, right here. Now look at verse 14, Matthew 12. Then the Pharisees went out and held a council against him, how they might destroy him. Now remember what you just read. The knowledge of the Lord will cover the earth as the waters cover the sea. In plainer words, during the earthly kingdom of our Lord Jesus Christ, everybody is going to know him. See, they're going to know him. Now look what happens. When they reject him, the kingdom has been offered. The kingdom has been offered. But now they're rejecting him. They held a council to destroy him. Look what immediately follows. Chapter 13. And then in verse number 1, the same day went Jesus out of the house, sat by the seaside, great multitudes gathered together to him, so that he went into a ship and sat, and the whole multitude stood on the shore, and he spake to them many things in parables. See that? That's immediately what follows. Now here's the Bible defining what that means. And this is what's so important about it. Some folks say, well, a parable is an earthly message with a heavenly meaning. That's all fine. But put it in context. What's it mean? What's this about? Why the parable? It tells you. Look at verse number 3. A sower went forth to sow. What follows is the parable. Now look at verse number 11. Here's the question is asked in verse 10. The disciples came and said to him, why speakest thou unto them in parables? That's a good logical question. I mean, if you want a knowledge of the Lord covering the earth as the waters cover the sea, and you're bringing the kingdom, why are you speaking in parables, in hidden phrases? Why? he quotes Isaiah 6. Then he answered and said unto them, because it is given unto you to know the mysteries of the kingdom of heaven, but to them it is not given. And then what follows in verse number 14, same chapter, is a judicial declaration. And in them is fulfilled the prophecy of Isaiah, which saith, by hearing ye shall hear, shall not understand, seeing ye shall see, shall not perceive. This people's heart is waxed gross, their eyes are dull of hearing, their eyes have they closed, lest at any time they should see with their eyes, hear with their ears, and should understand with their hearts, and should be converted, and I should heal them. But blessed are your eyes, for they see, your ears, for they hear. And he has shut their eyes and their ears. Now watch what happens when we come down to the final declaration of God's relationship to the Jew and how it turns to the Gentile. Look at the last chapter of the book of Acts. Acts chapter 28. He quotes that scripture again. Acts chapter 28 and verse 23. When they had appointed him a day, there came many to his lodging, to whom he expounded and testified the kingdom of God, persuading them concerning Jesus, both out of the law of Moses, out of the prophets. That's two of the three divisions of the Old Testament, the Torah, the Navim, and the Ketuvim. And out of the prophets, from morning till evening, some believed the things which were spoken, some believed not, when they agreed not among themselves. Now look carefully, we're talking to Jews. They departed after that Paul had spoken one word. Well spake the Holy Ghost by Esaias the prophet to our fathers, saying, go unto this people, say, hearing ye shall hear, shall not understand, seeing ye shall see and not perceive. For the heart of this people is waxed gross, their ears are dull of hearing, their eyes have they closed, lest they should see with their eyes and hear with their ears and understand with their heart and should be converted, and I should heal them. Be it known therefore unto you. He did not say that salvation is only for the Gentiles. That's not what he said. But here's what he said. This is the main direction of it in verse number 28. Be it known therefore unto you that salvation, the salvation of God, is sent unto the Gentiles, and they will hear it. Are you following that? That's pretty good. And I mean, that's a general type survey of what we're talking about. There's a lot of specifics involved in it. So, preacher, the knowledge of the Lord does not cover the earth as the waters cover the sea. No, it doesn't. That's one of the reasons that I'm a premillennialist and I'm a dispensationalist, because that scripture is not fulfilled. It never has been fulfilled. There are people by the millions, yea, billions tonight, that have never heard the gospel. They're living in total darkness. And if you want to see the conversion of the world, you ought to start praying, even so, come, Lord Jesus, come. Because that's when the world will be converted, at the second advent of Christ. Amen. Amen. And a lot of that tonight helps put things in context to understand it. Parables and all the rest of that. Yes. Amen. 1.4 billion in India. And I was listening today to a missionary talking about how they persecute Christians. They're killing Christians. The Hindus of India are, not Muslims. Now, Muslims do their part. Don't worry about that. But it's the Hindu in India that is killing Christians right now. And India, of course, is a huge nation. Swallow up America five times nearly. It's a huge nation. And so they're rejecting the gospel. They refuse it. They want no part of it. Want it. They don't want it. And when they come in and try to preach the gospel to them, they turn their back on it. And you try to witness to a Jew today? To a Jew? He doesn't use the authority of the Bible. He runs to his Talmud. You remember? The Mishnah, which is the foundation of the Talmud, the Gemara, which is the interpretation of it, and then the Midrash, which is the part that goes into it and begins to pull out certain laws and texts and so forth and makes practical application of them today, and that's called halakha. And every Jew that's a Jew that's serving Judaism, he knows what his list of halakhas are, because he knows what the law tells him he must do from the law, from the Talmud. I'm glad I've got a book. I'm glad, thank God, that it cannot be taken from me. For me to lose my salvation may not have to be unborn. I've been born of the Spirit of God. My flesh was born September the 17th, 1946, but I was born of the Spirit in 1973. Amen. Father, thank you for your word, time in your house. Bless these dear folk. Let the sweet Holy Ghost come in our house. Let him do, Father, what he desired to do tonight with your blessed word. In Jesus' name, amen. God bless every one of you. I'd like to mention something.